chapter 33, resuming our study at verse 13, Deuteronomy 33:13. By way of announcements, we are doing Bible classes now on Fridays and Wednesdays for the summer. They will, unless otherwise notified, they will not be in person. We will still do our Bible studies on Sunday, two sessions in person at St. Mary's at our usual location. But for the summer months, I'll be working primarily from home, so we'll be doing the Bible studies from home. And that's where we are today. Today is Friday, the 2nd of May. We left off on Deuteronomy 33, verse 13. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. I see both by people in person, people online, that we are veterans here. So we know what that means is the absolute side of our spiritual life, which is critical, because unless we have that absolute side down to a maximum degree, we are not going to grow in the relative side. So in order to do that, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique before we dive back into Deuteronomy chapter 33. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will move us forward in your plan as we study together these marvelous things that you have provided for us for our spiritual food, so that we may glorify you in Christ's name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 33, just a quick recap, is a final blessing to the various tribes. There are, traditionally we say the 12 tribes, but there's actually 13 tribes because Joseph had two sons and got the double portion. And they are where we picked up last time in verse 13. And so this is recorded what Moses said to bless each of these tribes, where it starts out with, "O Joseph," he said, "blessed of the Lord be his land with the choice things of heaven, with the dew and from the deep lying beneath, and with the choice yield of the sun, and with the choice produce of the months, and with the best things of the ancient mountains, and with the choice things of the everlasting hills, and with the choice things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush." Him who dwelt in the bush, you'll notice it's capitalized, and this refers to Jesus Christ himself from the burning bush when he first spoke to Moses. "Let it come to the head of Joseph and to the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers." This refers to the story of Joseph, and we studied that in the past, where Joseph was thrown into a pit by his brothers. He was sent to Egypt as a slave. He was very positive to Bible doctrine. He was mistreated. He was thrown in jail, wrongfully accused of rape. But he rose to be the prime minister of Egypt, and all the rest of the brothers came into Egypt, and he provided for them. And that's, of course, where the Jews were treated very well at first. But then as the years went by, they were enslaved, and they remained in that condition for about 400 years before God brought them out. So it says in verse 17, "As the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox." You'll see many times in the Bible they talk about the horns of the wild ox, the horns of the ox. This always stands for great power. The horn stands for great power, and so this is a blessing to the tribe of Joseph. "With them he will push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth, and those are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and those are the thousands of Manasseh." These are the two sons he had by the Egyptian princess that he married. So that's where we get the 13 tribes. Then it goes on to the next tribe, which is O Zebulun. He said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going forth," and that's and then it says, "and Issachar in your tents. They will call peoples to the mountains," or to the mountain. "There they will offer righteous sacrifices, for they will draw out the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand." This refers to fishing, obviously, and it also refers to the hidden treasures of the sand as gold, silver, precious metal out of the ground. Verse 20, "O Gad," another tribe, he said, "blessed is the one who enlarges Gad. He lies down as a lion and tears the arm, also the crown of the head. Then he provided the first part for himself, and there the ruler's portion was reserved. And he came with the leaders of the people. He executed the justice of the Lord, and his ordinances with Israel. So Gad is a fighting tribe, obviously along with Benjamin, and it describes their prowess here. Verse 22 is Dan. Very short thing on Dan. Of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp that leaps forth from Bashan. Dan is the tribe where the false Antichrist will arise, and we studied this in Revelation before, that Dan is not mentioned as one of the tribes of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. There's 12 tribes mentioned, but remember there's 13 tribes. Dan's not mentioned. And Dan is also mentioned in a derogatory manner in the book of Daniel as well. Verse 23, of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, take possession of the sea and the south. Of Asher, he said, more blessed than sons is Asher. May he be favored by his brothers. These are all blessings, all very nice things about each of the tribes. And then he says, and may he dip his foot in oil. Your locks will be iron and bronze, and according to your days, so will your leisurely walk be. Verse 26, there is none like the God of Jeshurun. Now, that's R-U-N there. This word is mentioned four times in the Bible, three times in Deuteronomy. We've already run across it two times. The other time it's mentioned is in Isaiah. What does it mean? It just means beloved of God. That's what it means, literally. So when it has a conclusion of the blessings for the tribes, verse 26, there's none like the God of the beloved of God, which are the Jewish people, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. This means that God has got you. And this is very true. God has made promises to the Jewish people that will be fulfilled in the millennium. And God always keeps his word. So this is a blessing part, not the cursing part. But there is a cursing part, as we've seen already in Deuteronomy. We see that in Leviticus chapter 26. But God doesn't want cursing to occur. Why does cursing occur? We studied that in the past. But cursing occurs basically for two reasons. One, divine discipline. And two, for suffering for blessing. Here it's not suffering for blessing for these people. It's divine discipline. We studied the cycles that have hit these people, the five cycles of divine discipline set out in Leviticus chapter 26. But God is always there. And then he reminds these people, and he drove out the enemy before you and said, destroy. We've studied the doctrine of war. As a Christian, you should be the best killer in your unit. God, Jesus Christ himself, holds the record for killing people, and he will kill a lot of people at the second coming. We've looked at that issue as well many times. Verse 28, so Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded. Jacob refers to the entire Jewish people. And you're going to dwell in security as long as you're positive to Bible doctrine. The application for us is very clear, same principle. You dwell in Bible doctrine, you will dwell in security. Nothing can touch you. You have a wall of fire around you, and that wall of fire will protect you. If you're desirous to reach maturity, you will reach maturity. That's how you glorify God. Then he says in verse 28 again, so Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel, this stands for the Jewish people, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. They were delivered by the Lord, and against all odds. I mean, they were in slavery for 400 years. They were brought out. They were made a mighty nation. God cleared out the peoples that occupied the land before them, as we're going to see when we get to the book of Joshua. He delivered all these things to the Jews against all odds. And then he says, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? This is not a question mark. It's an exclamation mark, because it's God. God is a shield of their help. He's a sword of their majesty. So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places. The high places refers to their demon worship and their religious issues dealing with human sacrifice, and they will all be destroyed and tread down. Chapter 34, the last chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, starts out with, now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah. Someone is writing this. Moses is not writing this. Probably Joshua is concluding what happened to Moses here. And then it says, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea. So it describes the tribes and where they're going to be settling, and Moses is able to see all these things. And the Negev and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. The Negev is the desert there, the Egyptian desert. Then the Lord said to him, verse 4, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. We've already seen this before, but this is a repeat of what God told Moses. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Verse 6, and he buried him. Notice it's a capital he. The Jews didn't bury Moses. He buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, or Peor rather, but no man knows his burial place to this day, and to this day as well, no man knows the burial place. There's a Jewish tradition, if you study these types of things, that Moses was somehow taken up to heaven. That is not true. That's not in the Bible. It's simply not true. The Bible says he's buried, and we know his soul with all Old Testament saints went down to the compartment of hell called paradise. He was brought up by Jesus Christ in the resurrected body of Christ and brought up to the third heaven along with all the Old Testament believers. We know also that Moses will reappear. We're studying Revelation. Him and Elijah will be rejuvenated, and they will have a human body again. Not a resurrection body, but a human body. Remember, the Old Testament saints do not get their resurrection body until just before the second coming. This is during the tribulational period. So Moses will be rejuvenated with the human body. He will be one of the two witnesses that's slain in Jerusalem. We studied this. So his soul will be brought down from the third heaven, where he is right now. He'll get a body, a physical, biological body, and he will be doing what he is commanded to do, heralding the second coming, along with Elijah, who will also get a biological body. So you've got to distinguish between the resurrection body and being rejuvenated. Lazarus was rejuvenated. His body stank after the days that he had been in the tomb, but with a new body, it didn't stink. He had a rejuvenated body. He died again. So we have here that the Lord buried him, and no man knows the burial place to this day. Now, interestingly enough, if you go to Jude chapter 9, we have some more information about the burial of Moses from the New Testament. Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. So let's go over to Jude. It's in the very back of your Bible. It's just one passage, but if you... Well, it's not the very back, because if you go to Revelation, that's the very back. But the book right before Revelation is the book of Jude. I'll give you a few moments to find that. And it has one chapter in it. Again, this is the half-brother of Jesus that wrote this. They share the same mother, biological mother, but the father of Jude was Joseph. And the father of Jesus was God the Holy Spirit, as it were. God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes so he could be born perfect without an old sin nature. Jude had an old sin nature. He grew up with Jesus, and he rejected him at first, but then he became a believer, and he wrote the book of Jude. And he put something very interesting in the context of stay within your lane, basically, is what he's saying. Stay within your lane as a believer. Follow the laws, the divine institutions. Keep true to the categories of truth, category 1, category 3, because once you're a believer, you don't need to worry about category 2 truth anymore. Category 2 truth is the gospel designed for the unbeliever. Once you pass that, there's no going back. So now you just have to say, well, I'm going to go for category 3 truth, which is all of Bible doctrine, and I'm going to stay true also to the divine institutions, which is category 1 truth. Jude is lamenting that many of these people that are believers are not engaged in category 1 truth, let alone category 3 truth. So he uses Michael as an illustration. He says, but Michael, who is Michael? the archangel. This is a six-winged angel. We've studied him before. You can look up the doctrine of angels in your book, and you can see all about Michael, the archangel. He's one of the highest angels recorded in the Bible. We know that there are lots of archangels. We only have the names of two of them, Gabriel and Michael. There are some extra-biblical sources, not in the Bible. The book of Enoch lists two other names of archangels. Whether it's true or not, who knows? But the only two that we have named are Michael and Gabriel. These are very powerful archangels. It says, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil here is Satan himself, and argued about the body of Moses. So there's a dispute, there's a fight between Michael the archangel and Satan himself about the body of Moses. Why would Satan be interested in the body of Moses, you might ask? Well, recall the serpent on the staff. What's the serpent on the staff? We studied that. There was a time when the Hebrews, the first generation, were in the wilderness, and they were dying the son unto death by means, in this case, of a massive attack of poisonous vipers. The poisonous vipers would bite people on the foot, and we call them, when I was in the military in Thailand, we called them two-step vipers. Why two-step vipers? Because not the dance, the two-step. You make about two steps, you drop over dead, very deadly snakes. So these vipers were plaguing the Hebrews, killing thousands of them. So Moses was instructed to take a snake, put it on a bronze pole, and set the snake on the bronze pole in the middle of the camp. We know that our Lord equated this to himself when he told the disciples and others that like the serpent on the pole that Moses raised up, so I will be raised up on a cross, and he will die for the sins of the world. Why the serpent? Well, the serpent represents death, the viper, and is put on a pole. So when you get struck by the viper, the instructions were from Moses, from God to Moses, and Moses to the people. If you get struck by the viper, wherever you are, that pole, that bronze pole, will be in the middle of the camp. All you got to do is look to the middle of the camp towards the bronze pole, and you will not die. You can see the analogy. All you got to do is believe in Christ, and you will not die. How much merit does it take for you to turn your head when you get bit by the viper in Moses' day to look at a pole? Nothing. All the merit's in the object, not you at all. Not the subject, the object. So anybody can look at a pole. Good people, bad people, large people, small people, whatever you want to put in the categories. So it's a metaphor, obviously, of salvation by grace. So my point is that we studied in Isaiah that when King Hezekiah was on the throne, he was one of those kings, one of those rare kings that the Bible says that he was after the pattern of David. Now, Hezekiah had some major, he almost died the sin unto death himself, but all in all, he kept true to the word of God, and therefore he was equated with being along in the positive sphere of what David did as a king. One of the things Hezekiah did is he took the bronze pole, the bronze pole with a serpent on it that they had kept as an object for many, many years. So this would be about circa 700 BC when Hezekiah is a king. The pole's been around for 700 years before that. And what the Jews had done is they had started to worship the serpent on the pole as an idolatry item. That's what they did. There's no magic power in the pole itself, but they worshiped it as an idolatry item. And ritual without reality is meaningless, so Hezekiah just had the thing destroyed, just destroyed it. So they could no longer worship that, and people love idol worship. We see that today, all sorts of symbols, they're going to worship this and worship that. That's the key here to understanding why Satan would wrestle for the body of Moses. He wanted the body of Moses. Why? So it could be a symbol. They could mummify it because, remember, they had that technology. It'd be a symbol of worship. So you simply forget about Bible doctrine and worship the item. Many people do the Eucharist, for instance. They have no idea what the Eucharist means. It's just a ritual. It's just a ritual. And during the early church age, particularly during the early part of the Dark Ages, you had all these crusaders going out and they were gathering, you know, pieces of the cross and bringing them back to this church in Europe and that church in Europe and pieces of the nail of the cross and pieces of the hair, pieces of Peter's bones and this person's bones and that saint and this saint. fact, one scholar indicated that if you took all the wood that was collected and put in all the different churches throughout Europe that were supposed to be part of the cross of Christ, it would be big enough to build a boat. But they worship these items, and that's what people do. They don't want to study Bible doctrine too hard. But give me a little thing to wear, and you'll see this today. People wear crosses, carry Bibles. They don't know what's in the Bible. Ask them what the cross means. No idea. They'll tattoo themselves with things. Doesn't mean a thing. It's a distraction. So that's why Satan wanted the body of Moses, because he wanted it to be a distraction, because Moses was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. The only other prophet that would be related to him would be Jesus Christ. Now, Christ was also a prophet in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ was in a special dispensation all of his own, a dispensation of one person, but that's another story. He was in the prototype church age, but he was also obviously in the Old Testament dispensation. That's why in Deuteronomy verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 18 and following, it talks about the prophet, where Moses said, God will raise up a prophet like me. And we know that people, when John the Baptist, if you go to John chapter 1, verses 20, 25, they said to John the Baptist, are you the prophet? And he said, no, I'm not the prophet. Because they equated him with this prediction about Moses, where Moses said, there's going to be a prophet that comes up like me. And we studied that already, but we're going to see in a moment, what does it mean like me? And then it commands the people, every word that he says you will do, and if you don't do it, it'll be required of you. And what did Jesus say? Well, I'm the Messiah. And if you don't do that, you don't believe in that, it will be required of you. Well, you're going to be going to hell if you reject God's grace gift. So we'll go back to the passage. Now we know why they were fighting over the body of Moses. It's simply for religion. Satan is the sponsor of religion. He's the chief liar. He's the accuser. Also, we've seen many passages where Satan is the accuser. He accuses believers before the throne of God even today. He's got a file on you, got a file on me. I don't know whose file is thicker, but he's got a big file of all the bad things you've done, all the sin you've done, and the accusation is always the same. Is that a Christian? How could they be doing this? How could they be doing that? How are you blessing this person? And Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, is our defense attorney, and his answer is always the same. It's my son. It's my daughter, as it were, if you're a female. And yes, they're a believer, and their sins have nothing to do with their eternal security. It's an issue for their life in time, but, you know, they're using the rebound technique. But no, I'm not going to disown them. They'll always be my child. And you might say, well, Satan's a super genius IQ. Why does he keep bringing the same objection? Because he's the most arrogant person, creature, that's ever existed. What do arrogant people have in common? You can't teach them nothing. They know everything. And they never learn. Absolutely never learn. He is locked in arrogance, and he will keep doing the same things over and over and over again. And our defense attorney, Christ, refutes him over and over and over again. So we have the rest of the passages in Jude. Let's just start at the beginning of Jude 1:9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. This simply means that Michael, the chief archangel, six-winger, high as you can get, didn't do this on his own. He followed instructions. He didn't start railing against him and cursing him out and doing whatever powerful moves he had. He simply said what he was commanded to do, the Lord rebuke you. And that was the end of the wrestling over Moses' body. Satan lost. He, Jesus Christ, buried that body somewhere, as we've seen in Deuteronomy. We'll go back to Deuteronomy now. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows the burial place to this day. And that's where we picked up last time. And that's very true. Verse 7, although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. This is miraculous. If you're anywhere in your 90s, you know that life is the body. Let me just put it that way. It ain't what it used to be. So therefore, Moses is 120, but miraculously, he still has a certain degree of vigor, although we saw in a previous Bible study in Deuteronomy, it said that he was tired. He was tired. One of the things he was tired of is all the complaining. 40 years of complaining. Can you imagine 40 years of complaining where God does everything for these people and they complain and complain and complain? But as far as his physical body, he didn't die because of old age. He died because mission accomplished. You were directed to bring the people up to the land. You did that. You have instructed them. You've given the Mosaic Law. You've written the Torah. Your time on this earth is over. So you can die healthy. You can die unhealthy. In his case, he died a very healthy man, but die he did. Verse 8, so the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. So they did a customary thing where they respected him and wept for him for 30 days. Verse 9, now Joshua, the son of Nun, he's already been commissioned. We've already seen that in a previous Bible study. Go back about two chapters. Moses commissioned him to take his place to lead the people into the land. So it says, now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So they recognize that he has the authority and he is going to lead the people in. Moses did that with a public ceremony. Putting the hand on the head is simply a sign that I'm passing all this authority to you. Verse 10, since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Yes, as we've seen before, Moses saw the Lord face to face. No one has seen God the Father, so who is he seeing? This is called the doctrine of a theophany. He's seeing Jesus Christ. You can look up the doctrine of the theophany in your book. These are the pre-incarnation appearances of Jesus Christ. Sometimes the theophany would appear, he would appear as a man. Sometimes we have indications of the burning bush, a burning bush. Sometimes he'd appear as an angel. He would appear as a pillar of fire. He'd appear as a cloud of smoke. So he had different ways that he appeared, but he appeared to Moses face to face. And so we have that prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, and the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land. Moses was the instrument. He was used by God to do these things. Verse 12, chapter 34, which will close out the book of Deuteronomy. And for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Moses, there's no prophet like Moses. Moses is revered by the Jewish people, and yet they reject the very Messiah that he talked about. They reject the Mosaic Law that Moses wrote, was instructed to write, the Codex number 2, all the rituals and all the ceremonies, all the holidays. They point to some aspect of Christology, particularly, as I said, the rituals. They speak about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Moses made it very clear that it's salvation by grace, not salvation by works. He talked about the prophet that would come, and yet these people are blinded. They're blinded, blinded, blinded. They were blinded in his day. They're blinded today. And what blinds them? Satan and religion. And so it's very fitting that we talk about Satan trying to fight for the body of Moses. He did that so they could turn it into a religious symbol and start a whole new religious worship system of the dead. The Egyptians would do this and other cultures would do the same thing. Satan saw an opportunity because everybody recognized the great Moses. Well, I will simply take the body and make it something that I could use as a religious relic. Now, the soul of Moses, Satan has no control over that whatsoever. His soul left his body with his human spirit. As I indicated, he went to hell waiting for the resurrected Christ to free all the Old Testament believers and bring them up to the third heaven, which they did. So if you want to learn more about Moses, you can get the series of Revelation on the Bible Doctrine Ministries website, and where we covered it in great detail, but we just kind of skimmed the surface in this Bible study, that Moses will be back in a rejuvenated body, and he will die again. He will be killed, and his body will be laying there in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days, but he will get a resurrection body just prior to the second coming. You will get your resurrection body if the rapture doesn't occur at the rapture. So if you are in the generation where the rapture occurs, your resurrection body, you will die. You'll go straight from the physical body to the resurrection body. Otherwise, you'll have a resurrection body. We study the doctrine of the resurrection and how it's carried out in stages. Okay, well, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying the book of Deuteronomy. We know that many things apply to us today, and all these things are written for our instructions, as indicated in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 11, for our edification, also as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These are examples for us so that we can identify the things that are pertinent in our lives and understand and rightly divide the truth of the things that are not pertinent. We pray that you will challenge us by these things, make them a source of blessing so that we can glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.